According to his promises, we're looking for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, since you look for these things, beloved, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've assembled this morning for the purpose of growth. We're going to find that growth in the Scriptures. You can open the Scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we will pick up where we left off last week in the one of the most famous stories of all the Scriptures, the David and Bathsheba story, the adultery here on David's part, and the murder that then resulted. Preparation for our study, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that distractions are set aside and that we're filled with the Holy Spirit, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again this morning that you have provided us with this opportunity. We thank you for these believers here who have redeemed the opportunity, and we ask that you would reward the positive volition that desired to be here, that desired to take in the truth. I pray, Father, that distractions might be set aside and any human weaknesses, Father, on the part of the speaker, on the part of the hearers, that you might remove those and allow us to concentrate to the maximum through the filling and power of the Holy Spirit to understand the Scriptures that we have before us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 11. This chapter comes on the heels of chapter 10, both positionally and factually. We took some time to develop the Ammonite rebellion that occurred there in 2 Samuel chapter 10. These paragraphs and these chapters 10, 11, and 12 is sometimes referred to as the Israeli Ammonite War, and we have a series of confrontations in these three chapters. It starts off with the insult in chapter 10 that Hanan inflicted upon David's messengers when he shaved off half their beards and cut off half their clothes and sent them back to Israel in shame. Then he staged the rebellion by hiring a bunch of the Ammonites, and a bunch of the Amorites, and we detailed for you this rebellion that occurred in chapter 10. It was evidently a winter time frame, however, because the spring does not arrive until chapter 11 and verse 1, and so the military activity that occurs in chapter 10 is somewhat limited. David sends forth the armies under Joab and Abishai in what is evidently, from all we can determine, just simply a punitive strike, putting down a rebellion. David does not lead the first battle himself. He simply delegates that. He will, though, lead the armies when it comes to his nation being invaded. And so we notice some of those differences in chapter 10. And you can just very quickly recognize it just by looking at the verses here in 2 Samuel 10, where David simply dispatches Joab and Abishai verse 7 of chapter 10. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army, the mighty men, and he just delegates it. And Joab and Abishai then have the command. But later on in the chapter, when Hadadezer and the Arameans then rally and stage an invasion of Israel, then in verse 17, under different circumstances now, David gathers all Israel together and leads the armies out in battle. So there's the difference between when David delegates and when David leads the forces. Chapter 11 starts off in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. See, this is the beginning of his fall. He had a taste of that in chapter 10, what it was like to go ahead and send armies out and delegating them. As far as we understand it, that's the first time he ever dispatched those to go and fight his battles for him. And in chapter 11, he decides that in this year's war campaign, war season, that he kind of liked staying back in Jerusalem, and so he delegates Joab to go out there and wage the war. Well, he stays back in Jerusalem and gets in trouble. So we gave that to you under point one in the outline here. There's 13 points in this outline. The slideshow will accidentally take you from point 12 to point 14 at the end. We'll get that fixed before we print the notes. But there's really 13 points of study. There was nothing superstitious like in hotels where they skip the 13th floor and send you to the 14th floor. It's just a typographical error. For the first point of study, David made the decision not to lead his nation to war against the Ammonites. This is the follow-up that was required because of the events of chapter 10. David, by all rights, should be leading the armies. The author of Samuel indicates this. And yet he chooses not to. It's highlighted for us in verse 1. Now the precise reasons why aren't spelled out, but we gather from the context of the surrounding verses, it was just that he was enjoying the fringe benefits of being a king, with all of the carousing and reveling and partying and activity that kings can get themselves involved with. So he makes that decision. We saw secondly that he pursued an exhausting nightlife and a slothful daytime existence. All of this from the indication there in verse 2a, when evening came, David arose from his bed. Well, what was he doing sleeping all day? Well, we understand how that works. When you're out partying all night, you don't come crawling home till 6, 7, 8, 9 o'clock in the morning, then sure, you're going to be sleeping all day, and then you get up at nighttime so you can go out and party some more. Proverbs describes that. Proverbs 6, verses 9 through 11, the slothful existence that just wants just a little bit more sleep. Come on, Mom, just one more hour, please. And Romans 13, verses 11 through 14 is another passage that indicates that you got to be doing your sleeping at night. When day arises, it's time to get up and get at it. Romans 13 is somewhat metaphoric as it applies to spiritual nighttime and spiritual day, and that we are commanded to walk as children of light. I won't go back to a lot of these passages because they're passages that we covered already last week. So I think out of all of those, let me grab the Romans one. I won't read the Proverbs, but we'll just look at the Romans one. Just so you have the New Testament application, you see where as church age believers we can apply this on a practical basis. Don't want to just give forth academic theory and not show the believer sitting here where he can use it and where he can grow with it. Romans 13. The application here, meaning from some previous context, some previous things here. Verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. There's our greatest obligation as church age believers. For he who loves his neighbor and fulfills the law, has fulfilled the law. And it goes on to say, we've got all these other laws like you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal. It goes on down, and yet this is all summarized with the issue of love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you truly love your neighbor, then you're not going to take his wife for yourself. That's not love. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal his belongings, because that's not love. All of the commandments are summarized by you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of a law. Do this, it says in verse 11, knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. In other words, when dawn arises, we need to be up and at it. We need to be about our Father's business. And it's using that metaphor, it's using that imagery of a passing night and the day that's at hand to remind us that how urgent and how imminent the rapture of the church truly is. How today could be the day that we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. And so rather than be lackadaisical about it and just kind of slothful in our Christian way of life, we better have a sense of urgency. It then goes on to describe in verse 13, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. And that's the nighttime life that David was leading as he was out there with his carousing and his drunkenness and his sexual promiscuity and all of that. He's sleeping during the day. Then again, the application for us, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. I want to be walking in fellowship every day, not just avoiding sin, but taking active steps when I am in fellowship to keep that sin from creeping in. Because if I face a temptation in my carnality, I'm going to fail. But if I can take some preventative measures while I'm spiritual, even before I have the temptations as a carnal believer, then I'm doing myself a favor ahead of time, kind of preventative spirituality, as it were, to make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. And we're going to talk about that. How do I make provision and how do I not make provision? How do I take preventative measures? Because this is what David should have done. So let's go back to 2 Samuel 11 now. Examine David's walk on the roof. Nothing wrong with walking on the roof. It's his roof. He wants to walk on it. He can walk on it. He's a king. He can do what he wants. But the issue is what he sees when he's up there and what he does with the temptation. The third point of study, the evening walk was not sinful, but his mental attitude certainly was. We understand right away what his frame of mind is as he's walking around on the roof. He's considering, it's just now evening. He's considering what the day's events are going to be. You know, like an unbeliever or a carnal believer might do in this day and age. Should be thinking around, getting dressed, considering, what club do I want to go to? What party do I want to attend? And make sure I've got my sinful things all ready to go. And it just gives you an idea what his mental attitude might happen to be. When evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. All right? Now, if David was spiritual, if he was filled with the Spirit, if he was up there praying, meditating upon the Scriptures, then the temptation still would have been there, the opportunity still would have been there, and yet filled with the Spirit, we understand he that is within me is stronger than he that is within the world. He would have had the capacity to resist the temptation and to immediately put that thought out of his mind. And that's not what he does. So David sent and inquired about the woman. He went and inquired about the woman. Find out who she is. Because he wanted her. Because he wanted her. Gives us an indication of his mental attitude. Matthew 5:28 points out that long before physical adultery ever happens, mental attitude adultery has already happened. When you look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've already committed the sin of adultery in your heart, the mental attitude sin, long before the overt sin happens, according to Matthew 5:28. The passage in James 1 highlights the process that's involved. Sin just doesn't happen all of a sudden. Just like babies don't all of a sudden just pop up out of nowhere. You know, it takes 9 months for that baby to finally arrive. And along the way, there's indicators that says, hey, I think I'm pregnant. It always kills me every time I read these news stories or hear these news accounts of a woman that gives birth and never knew that she was pregnant in the first place. And it just kills me. I don't understand. I guess it happens. Because I hear about it on the news every so often. You read a story about it, and the woman says, oh, I had no idea I was pregnant. I just thought I was gaining weight or whatever. And then all of a sudden, boom, there's the baby. I don't know. I think some of those are rather fishy when people say, well, I didn't know. Okay, maybe I'm just color me skeptical. But James 1 says there's a process, a gestation process that lust conceives, and then it brings forth death. And it describes it like conception and childbirth. And the conception occurs when the idea is planted and when the idea is mentally acted upon. When it's mentally acted upon. The temptation is not a sin. Christ was tempted and yet without sin, it says. He was tempted in all things, even as we are, and yet without sin. So you could have those thoughts. You could have, you know, thoughts of adultery, thoughts of murder, thoughts of stealing, thoughts of whatever. Name a commandment. You can think about it. The thought may be there as a temptation. But until your mind acts upon it and starts to toy with it, see, there's where the danger comes in. When you start to consider, can I get away with it? When you start to consider, how do I do it? Well, once you start toying with it, you've already made the decision that you want to do it. Until such a time comes that you make the decision, no, I can't do it. It's wrong in the sight of God. That's when you pass the temptation. But when your mind says, no, I want to do it, and I don't care if it's wrong in the sight of God, and you start working out the details, the when and where, you know, your place or mine kind of thing, then you've done it. Your mind has already figured that out. You have done it in your mind. And Matthew 5:28 says the sin has already accomplished. Some really try to paint David in a little more flattering light with under point 4, and they say that the inquiry in itself was not sinful. that just his asking who she was is not necessarily sinful. Because if she was single, then David would have it, she'd still be available. And David would have every right to take her and marry her. But see, make her his 44th wife, or what have you. He was already polygamous at this point. So that would not necessarily in itself be sinful. And I just think that those are perhaps some scholars that are trying to make it as minimal damage to David here as they can. Saying that, well, the inquiry itself was not sinful, but as soon as he finds out that she's married, that's when he crosses the line. And I don't go that far. I put David's sin at much earlier than that. I put David's sin at the fact that he looks upon a woman who is not his wife and he desires to have sex with her. That's where his sin begins. That's where his sin begins. But you see, his polygamy has destroyed any capacity he might have had for temporal life, marital blessings. He's already married to Abigail. He's married to Eglah. He's married to Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. He's married to all these women. You get a partial list of them in the first chapter here of 2 Samuel. It's an easy enough list to find. As these children start getting born. All right, so it's not where I said it was. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 3. It's still easy enough to find. The first paragraph of 2 Samuel chapter 3. He's married to Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, who, from what we can tell, was apparently his first wife. And then he married Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And then he married Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. That was evidently a political marriage, forging an alliance between between Judah and Geshur. And of course, Maacah is going to become the mother of Absalom, and Absalom will be a tragic figure coming up here shortly in the life of David. And then he's married to Haggith, and Adonijah will become another thorn, and actually in Solomon's side after David's dead. And then Abital, don't know much about her, but she has a son, Shephatiah. And then Ithream is born to David's wife, Eglah. We don't know hardly anything at all about Eglah, except her name means heifer, and I always laugh every time I read that, because you don't call your wife heifer unless you want to really get slapped or something. You start calling your wife heifer, and that's kind of insulting in our culture. But in that culture, in the agricultural economy, if you've got a fine heifer, that could be quite an attractive thing. You look at this fine heifer, she's going to give you some good calves, and in an agricultural economy, that's a real treat. So you can call your wife heifer, and that's kind of flattering in the ancient world. But just don't try it today. Now, there's six different women there that he's married to, and he's going to add more when we get the total listing of all of his children, because he's going to add, in addition to his wives, he's going to add a number of concubines, plural. We don't know the full extent of it. And there it is. What capacity, how does a man develop soul intimacy with any of those women when he's married to all of them? That's why the scripture says the two shall become one flesh. And you have one flesh that occurs in the marital relationship, but then Corinthians talks about one soul. Talks about souls being knit together. And that's the tragic thing. We have no scripture reference that David's soul was ever knit to any of these women. Says that his soul was knit to Jonathan when he was a young man, when he was a single man. So he had capacity for it, for intensive spiritual fellowship. But he never developed that with any of his wives. So, you may read a commentary where they'll kind of excuse David up to the point that he finds out that she's a married woman, and then they say that's where he crossed the line. But I think he crossed the line long before that. When he was on the roof and he saw her and said, I want that. Okay? Now, as far as not making provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts, we discussed that from Romans. A possibility, we would love to read the text here and see. So David came down off his roof and posted a guard at the door and instructed the guard, saying, don't let me go back up on that roof during these particular hours. Because there's a temptation up there. I'll walk around the roof different times just so long that, you know, I can't see that bathtub down there when that's going on. And that would be taking steps to make sure that he's not going to fail a test later on when he's having a weaker moment. Unfortunately, this is a weaker moment already from the get-go, and he's not going to take those steps. So he sent messengers. Well, the most common word in this whole paragraph, in this whole chapter, by the way, is the word sent. Is the Hebrew shalach, to send. And it's consistently in this chapter. Because David did not go to war, he sent Joab. And right from verse 1, the whole idea of sent is going to be repeated over and over again.
What number is that in the...
I don't have it. I can look it up for you, though. We'll get that for you shortly at the end of the hour. So he sends Joab, and then he sees this beautiful woman. And she probably was. Don't get me wrong. I'm not minimizing that. I'm sure she was a knockout. And it says so right there. Very beautiful in appearance. So David sent in verse 3 and inquired about the woman. See, the problem is, every time you send, then there's somebody that knows about it. There's the messenger that's gone to look into it. There is a servant that knows that David's checking her out. And he comes back. And another one says, not the one that was sent, but someone else there on hand, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So he sends one to find out who she is. There's another one here on hand that evidently came up on the roof with him and looking down there says, oh yeah, I know who that is. Alright. Then verse 4, David sent, there it is again, messengers, plural, and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived and she sent. There's another sent. The woman conceived and she sent. All right, so now there's another messenger. And told David and said, I am pregnant. Now, keep in mind, when you send a messenger, they may not necessarily know. Like when he's going to send Uriah, it may be with a note, it may be sealed. And Uriah himself carries his own execution order and doesn't even know it because it's sealed up. And he carries it to Joab, and Joab opens it up. He reads it and says, kill Uriah. Okay. So there may not be necessarily a whole lot of knowledge, is what some of these messages might say. But nevertheless, the servants are going to know where they're traveling to and from and who the messages are coming between. And obviously, the messengers know that there's messages being passed between Mrs. Uriah and King David. As we see, Mrs. Uriah, or Uriah himself, is not unknown. Neither is his father, neither is his grandfather. So this is really scandal as far as it's concerned. And you better believe, what do servants do when there's scandal afoot? I mean, that's just human nature. Always has been, always will be. So, we take a look at Bathsheba under point 5. I'm going to give you 4 points of study under Bathsheba, A, B, C, and D. First of all, the name Bathsheba, daughter of an oath, could also be seventh daughter, because the same Hebrew word, Shevach, refers to both an oath and to the number 7. Don't know if Eliam and Mrs. Eliam named their particular daughters daughter 1, daughter 2, daughter 3, until they got to, you know, daughter 7 and called her Bathsheba. Who's to say? More likely, though, it's daughter of an oath, and it refers to an event in her parents' life, a particular oath, maybe the oath of service when Eliam took service under King David, and he wanted to commemorate the year of his oath to King David, and so he named the daughter that was born that year Bathsheba, daughter of an oath. We'll find out when we get there. But Bath is the Hebrew word for daughter, which Aletheia finds just funny as anything, that she is my bath. And Shavak, to swear, is the verb to swear or to adjure, to take a vow. There's a variant spelling to Bathsheba, which is found in the Chronicles record, which is Bathshua. Bathshua. It is a variant spelling, which we often have between the Samuel and Kings account on the one hand and the Chronicles account on the other hand. Oftentimes the Chronicles account is utilizing historical records, written records, not written by someone that actually knows the people involved, and so you tend to get legal names in the Chronicles record, whereas you tend to get more personal names in Samuel and in Kings. Not always, but that can be a general rule. Bathshua is daughter of wealth. Daughter of wealth. It's interestingly enough that Judah's wife was also named Bathshua. And we'll be dealing with that next week in our Through the Bible study when we get to Genesis chapter 38 and we see Judah and his sons and Tamar and the tragic story that happens there. His wife was also named Bathshua because her dad's name was Shua. So his daughter was named Bathshua. Daughter of Shua. All right. Thirdly, she is the daughter of Eliam, as it says here in verse 3. Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So let's look at Eliam. Eliam means God of the people. Starts off with El or Elohim, like we're accustomed to in the beginning. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. You have El and Lam for people. God of the people. We don't have the information here in verse 3, but it is recorded in 2 Samuel 23:34 that Eliam is one of David's mighty men and that he's the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite. Eliam is one of David's mighty men. Remember, the mighty men were the special forces division, the most trusted warriors, the ones that David himself trained, and they were more than just commandos, they were also God-fearing believers because he taught them, he instructed them. A huge percentage of what we have today in the Bible as our Psalms are David's Bible classes to his men that he composed and he gave to them in musical form. They learned them in musical form. They learned these songs. They memorized these songs. And these were David's Bible classes to his men. These mighty men were believers, not just commando, special forces, Rambo-type warriors. They were solid believers in Jesus Christ. We see the example here of Uriah. Uriah is a godly man. We're going to see his character here in chapter 11. It's kind of a shame that this is the only chapter in the Scripture we have any glimpse of Uriah because he seems like quite a hero. I'd like to know more about him. Look forward to meeting him someday. But Eliam is one of David's mighty men. The indication there in 2 Samuel 23:34 is that he is the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite, and that becomes pivotal because that makes Ahithophel the grandfather of Bathsheba. And Ahithophel was David's trusted counselor. And Ahithophel is going to betray David and support Absalom in that rebellion. Ahithophel is the one that is grieved over in Psalm 41. Ahithophel is the Judas Iscariot to David, as Judas was to Christ, the trusted friend, the one in whom he partook of the bread. And just as Judas partook of the bread and fellowshiped with Christ and then went out and betrayed him, so too is Ahithophel, the trusted friend, the counselor, the one who partook of David's bread and then went out and betrayed him, supported Absalom's bid for the throne. And we're left to wonder, we're left to speculate, and I've concluded that it's the reason why. I may be wrong, and if I am wrong, I'll find out when I get to heaven. But I'm convinced in my own mind that it's this adultery incident and the murder of Uriah that poisons Ahithophel's soul. That it becomes the event that starts Ahithophel on that road to betraying David. I'm convinced of that. I can't totally prove it, but the indications are there, and I'm sure we'll find out when we get there. So there's Eliam. Fourthly, we have Uriah. Point D, Uriah. She's the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite. No, it's not even a Jew. It's a Gentile dog that came in to worship the Lord, the true Lord, who got saved, who attached himself to the Jewish people, attached himself to David as his king. Uriah. His name means Yahweh is my light. Yahweh is my light. Ur is a light. Could refer to the sun or sunlight. Could refer to any lamp. Is Ur. That I'm sure it's the word that's used in. I say this. I'm sure it's the word that's used in Thy word is a light, lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. I'm sure it would have to be. I'll look that up in a moment for you too. It's a very common word for light. Uri, when you add the E ending, that makes it personal. It means mine, my light. And then you end it with Yah. Uri Yah. Light My light is Yahweh. One of David's mighty men, in fact, the final one listed in 2 Samuel 23, verse 39. The final one listed. A man of godly character, as I mentioned. These men are not just warriors. They're not just commandos that go out and do some mighty deeds. They are also God-fearing believers. God-fearing believers. Let's just very quickly glance over to 2 Samuel 23. I'd like to get through this chapter today. We may not, but there's so many details here. The listing of the mighty man starts in verse 8. And there's a group of three of these that are the most extraordinary, that have the most heroic stories told of them. They're called the three. Josheb-Bashabeth is the first in verse 8. He's a Tachimonite. Chief of the captains, he was called Adino the Esnite because of the 800 slain by him at one time. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. A lot of these we don't have elsewhere in Scripture where we can turn to for additional information. This is all we have. But evidently there's a particular battle against the Philistines where Israel retreated, and David was left to stand there back to back with Eleazar, the son of Dodo, and they did it. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. They come back to find out not only did they win the battle, but, you know, Eleazar killed them all, now we can just take their weapons. After him was Shammah, the son of Agi, a Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered into a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. So there's the three. And these are evidently the same three that's described here in verses 13 and following when David gets thirsty. Three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Now, they had other water sources. He didn't have to have that water, but he's just thinking back to where he grew up, and it had a taste for some of that spring water there in Bethlehem. And he's not giving orders here, but he's just saying that, you know, it'd be kind of nice. And so these three say, "Okay, we'll take care of that." The three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. He said, "Here you go. Here's your water." I mean, this is the kind of heroism and the kind of activity that these men did. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord, a drink offering, a non-blood offering here, giving glory to the Lord, using it as an opportunity to teach these men. Then you have Abishai, the brother of Joab, in verse 18. And he had a name as well as the three. It says at the end of verse 18, he was most honored of the 30, therefore he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the three. Did not have the same fame that the first three had, but he was still the leader of the third of the 30. And then Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, he likewise, just like Abishai, he's going to have a great name for himself, but not the same as the three. So we've got the top three, then we've got the next two, and then we have the remainder. And all together, these mighty men are called the 30, even though there are 37 of them, as it says in verse 39. Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. And we're left to understand that at some point some of these people die, as in Uriah, and they're replaced. And to keep a standard platoon, or a standard, nowadays we would call this a platoon if it was 30 men in modern military usage. But a special forces unit that is sent in to do what no one else can do or no one else wants to do. But you'll notice in this list, Joab's not in this list. Two of his brothers are. Abishai is, and Asahel is. It says in verse 24, Asahel, the brother of Joab, was among the 30. He was the leader of the 30 at one time, but he dies very early. Asahel dies. Remember, Abner kills him, runs him through with a spear. So so is the case with perhaps a number of these other ones as well. They died and were replaced, and they were known as the 30. You have, not to read the whole list for you here, but you do have some non-Jews in this list. In verse 34, you have Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. There he is, father of Bathsheba. Then you go on down here. Interesting, you got in verse 37, you got Zelek the Ammonite. Ammonites are some of the most godless people. The Ammonites are who they're going to war with here in chapter 11. And yet one of the mighty men himself is an Ammonite. Then you've got Joab's armor bearers in verse 37. He's got two armor bearers, two brothers that are both part of these mighty men, and Joab himself is not. See, that's not because he's not physically capable. I believe he was perfectly physically capable, like his brothers. He did some good feats of battle, and he was the commanding general of the army, but he didn't have the spiritual capacity to be in the 30. I'm convinced of that. You needed to be a God-fearing believer to be in this group. Then it ends with Uriah the Hittite, 37 and all. Hittite is not even Jewish. He's Hittite. All right. One of David's mighty men. I mentioned to you also last week, the Hittites are one of the few Caucasian races in the Old Testament until you get to much later on, until you get introduced to the Persians and the Greeks towards the end of like Daniel and Esther and so forth. Until you get to the Persians, you don't have a Caucasian race portrayed in the Old Testament for the most part. But the Hittites were a Caucasian people from Asia Minor. All right. Point six now, the actual deed itself. David sent messengers and brought her into his house. Says he took her. We have to do some work on verse 4 because there's a sequence here that's not necessarily obvious. And we don't like that. Because we're English speakers and our language is sequential. And if I make a series of statements, like Bob brewed a pot of coffee, he poured a cup of coffee, he drank a cup of coffee, we would understand those to be sequential. We would accept that as the natural order of things. And unless there's reason to assume otherwise, in the English language, the order of the sentences as they're composed is the order of the events as they occur. But let's not get that confused with Hebrew. It is not sequential. And in many cases, time itself is not indicated. In many cases, there is no even past, present, or future tense as far as Hebrew is concerned. And so it's really kind of an alien concept in many respects. You have to pick up the context and determine the sense of the passage by what it's saying. Now, there's an order here that appears to be David sent the messengers, she came to him, they had sex, that is, he laid with her. When she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. All right, four steps. Or there's another way you can take it. I think I spelled this out on the slides. If so, then we'll... No, I didn't. I had intended to spell this out on the slides in a visual form. All right, he sends messengers. That is obviously step one. And he took her. That's obviously step two. But even the grammar itself says that something has happened here because there's a difference between when he took her and when she came to him. Those are described as two separate events, regardless of what order you put them in. And obviously, he sent messengers, he took her, she came in. Those are still two separate events. So, he sent messengers and brought her into his house. That's the first part. He took her. And then the second part, she came to him. But now she came to him, and he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. Okay? This is where we're betrayed by our word and. We're betrayed by and. Yeah, betrayed by and. And this is not to bore you. This is not to dazzle you with any kind of grammar. I'm not going to teach six lessons on and, but these are the statements, okay? Something to keep in mind is that almost every single Hebrew sentence starts with the word and. And just like a lot of Greek sentences start with and. In English, you know, your composition professor would mark you down for starting a sentence with and. All right, David sent messengers. Okay. Hebrew sentence starts with and. In my English text, it does likewise. And took her. Understood to be David. Through the instrumentality of the servants. And when she came to him. And here is another issue. Here is the time sense of when. And when she came. It's described as a separate event from and David took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. Now there's no and there, and yet the Hebrew text has it. And he lay with her. Then we have and when she had purified herself. And again we have an and when. She purified herself. And we'll have to talk about this purification because this is the key to understanding the adultery. It's the key to understanding the order of the event. And when she purified herself, it says, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. There's no and in the English text, but there is in the Hebrew. And she returned to her house. All right. Does not stay in David's house after the deed is done. Now, by virtue of the fact that the ands in the English are missing in a couple of these places, David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. Okay, so that this and is not found in the English. Then it says, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. This is not found in the English. And so that's where I think confusion arises in the sense of what this verse is talking about. And it gives confusion to what the purification is all about. All right. Let's just realize that what we have here, we have six statements, six activities that may not necessarily be in that exact order. Because just a simple comma, a simple and, can make all the difference in the world. And they all have ands. All right. He took her, which is a different activity from when she came. All right. It almost seems in the English that this is the same, and yet they're different. And it almost seems that this is linked together because of the absence of the and. That's what I should be doing. Let me take off that first green one there. To us, because that and is absent, we link those two together. And when she came, he lay with her. Okay? Because there's no and there in our translation, our mind links those two together. He took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. All right? However, and we also have a perceived link, because again, the lack of the and. And when she purified herself, she returned to her house. That's what we're left with in the sense. That says, he took her, that is, he brought her into her home, and when she came into his bedroom, he lay with her. And then after the sexual activity happens, she then goes into this purification activity, and once that's done, she goes home. Okay? And yet I'm going to show you this morning that the purification actually preceded the activity rather than following the activity. And that happens when you understand that this, with these two winds here, tie together the activity, is that this is what ought to be connected. That he took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her when she had purified herself from her uncleanness. The purification had to happen first. That, so David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her when she had purified herself from her uncleanness. And she returned to her house. Okay? So there's the order. With these two winds on either end of the activity, I mean, that's the activity right there. They had sex, all right? But the two winds on either side are giving the conditions for that to happen. She came when she had purified herself, and he lay with her. All right? And we'll discuss both ways and how it makes sense one way and doesn't make sense the other way. But I'm just showing you grammatically how they're linked. This is the grammatical evidence. I'll show you the actual context evidence here shortly. So rather than link those two and those two, which we're tempted to do with the English rendering, we're better off linking those middle three and leaving those others alone. Okay? We'll talk about that here with this purification. What purification is this anyway? And that helps to solve the puzzle also. She purified herself before they had sex, not after. And that becomes important. So, he sent messengers and brought her into his house. Point seven, Bathsheba came to him and lay with him after her menstrual purification. That's the purification we're talking about here. We're not talking about the after sex activity purification. We're talking about the menstrual purification. Bathsheba came to him and lay with him after her menstrual purification. That's the purification mentioned in verse 4. I'll show you both of them in the scriptures, so you'll see why it has to be the one and not the other. Bathsheba came to him and lay with him after her menstrual purification. See, this adds a whole some additional thoughts behind the adultery itself. See, it wasn't just a heat of the moment thing. It wasn't just David's on the roof, he sees her, well, I'll go get her, and that very night before the sun rises, it's done. It's not just that here come the king's servants and oh my, the king likes me, rushing off to the king's house before the sun rises, it's done. She goes to the king's house that night, but was the purification of the menstrual impurity before sexual activity could occur. That's recorded both in Leviticus 15 and Leviticus 18. Leviticus 15, Leviticus 18. In Leviticus 15, verses 19 and following, it's described. Verses 19 and following. When a woman has a discharge, if her discharge in her body is blood, she shall continue in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything also on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean. Anyone who touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Whether it be on the bed or on the thing on which she is sitting, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until evening. All right. So there is the activity. Now, remember the whole issue on being clean versus unclean centers on the person's ritual potential to participate in the godly worship and in offering sacrifices. And the ritual, it's not personal hygiene we're talking about here. We're talking about ritual cleanness versus being ritually unclean. Being ritually capable of bringing a sacrifice to the temple. Being ritually capable of participating in a feast, a Passover feast or a Pentecost feast or a Feast of Trumpets, or participating in a worship service. Being ritually clean was a big deal. And every Jew knew whether he was ritually clean or ritually unclean. Just knew it. And what his status was, if he could offer the sacrifice or not. In the same passage here, in verse 18, if a man lies with a woman so that there is a seminal emission, they shall both bathe in water and be unclean until evening. So if a husband and wife have sex, they're ritually unclean. They cannot then go to the temple and bring their sacrifice. They cannot participate in the singing with the Levitical choir. They are excluded from that because you do not approach the Lord unclean.
It's a fellowship thing.
Absolutely a fellowship thing. Now, it may not be that they're carnal. I'm sure a godly husband and wife that are filled with the Spirit, that are praying together, and they have sex, and they're still filled with, I mean, they're still in fellowship with God. It's not a fellowship versus carnality thing. It's just that ritually, they're unclean until evening. They can bring their sacrifices tomorrow. But it's all the very visible ritual, elaborate ritual involved in the Old Testament worship that is so alien to us. Right? I mean, all we need to do is come in and confess our sins and we're cleansed from all unrighteousness. We have our spiritual, we're clean when we're in fellowship, and that's our spiritual reality. But they had to go through the physical activity there to illustrate that. See? A soldier that took a life in battle. He wasn't sinful for doing that, but because he had touched a dead body, he was ritually unclean. He was ritually unclean. And until he goes through the purification process as stipulated in the law for having touched a dead body, he could not participate in the worship in the Lord's presence. So this, any Jewish man, any Jewish woman would know on any given day, at any given moment, their clean versus unclean status. And hopefully we'll be able to teach a lot of this coming up in our Through the Bible series as we get through Leviticus. Leviticus, Sharon can tell you, it's a tough book. Sometimes it drives me bonkers in the daily scripture reading, trying to follow along with it and figure out what it's saying, and it's just difficult. And I don't know what we're going to do this when we get through in March or April or whatever. We're going to teach it here from the pulpit. But it's just a tough book. Since it's so alien to us, in understanding whether, gee, am I clean? Am I unclean? Is this a clean animal? Can I eat it as an unclean animal? Am I violating the law if I eat, bacon for breakfast? Well, yeah, pork, the swine is an unclean animal. Dealing with the ritual of whether I am clean or unclean in the presence of the Lord. Now, this is the issue here. This is the purification that occurs here. It's also referenced in chapter 18 and verse 19. And you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness during her menstrual impurity. Leviticus 18 is the chapter that gives you the do's and don'ts as far as sexual activity is concerned. You need to get married before you have sex. And you cannot marry a woman and her sister. You cannot marry your mother. You cannot marry your father's sister. She's your aunt. You cannot marry your own sister. You cannot marry... You've got this long list of people here that you cannot marry and things that you cannot do. And along with this list of things that you cannot do, it says that when it's that time of the month for your wife, that you shall not approach her. Leviticus 18:19. So, here's David. Caesar wants her, sends his men to go get her, but bad news. Can't have her.
Can't have her. Picked the wrong day. And he needs to wait. And so he's taken her. So she's in his possession. She's in his home. She's in the king's palace. But she's not yet come to him. All right? That means she's in a room somewhere. In the harem somewhere. Remember, he's got all these wives. They each have their own quarters. He's got his harem, his concubines. They each have their own quarters. And now he's got her stashed away somewhere in some particular quarters. The servants, of course, know all this. The servants know who goes in which quarters and why. And she has to wait. He has to wait. All of this is providing him time to confess and repent and wake up and say, what am I doing? I'm a drunken lech. I'm partying all night. I'm doing all these things. My men are out there. Uriah's out there. Eliam's out there. Ahithophel's right here as my counselor. But they're all out there. And I have all these days now to think about it. And David still goes through with it. And Bathsheba still goes through with it. Because that's something else I haven't mentioned yet. But what is her responsibility? What is her accountability here? David doesn't rape her. She's not a victim. And particularly if this is more than just a single night stand, if this is if there's this cooling off period that happens here before she's eligible for this kind of activity, then obviously she has opportunity to say, wait a minute, this is wrong. I can't do this. I'm a married woman. This is adultery. And she has a grandfather around that would be able to offer that kind of protection if she was to try such a thing. See, some just want to exonerate her altogether too and say, well, she had no recourse, she had no defense, there was nothing she could do. I mean, he's the king after all. She has no, you know, her husband's away at war. And that's not the case. That's not the case. So, this is the purification involved. It was not, point B, it was not the purification of the sexual impurity after the adultery, which is also found in Leviticus 15:18. It was not the purification of the sexual impurity after the adultery. And yet some people take it that way. That she had to purify herself before she could leave the palace and go back to her house. There was no reason why she had to purify herself to leave the palace and go home. And then the whole reason for the purification was that you can go to the temple and worship. All right? Leviticus 15:18, if a man lies with a woman, I read that already, they shall both bathe in water. It's not a hygiene issue. It's a spiritual issue. This is the ritual involved. They shall both bathe in water and be unclean until evening. The bathing occurs at whatever point during the day or night, but then until evening, they're unclean. And a lot of folks say this is the purification that Bathsheba has to do. She goes into him, they do that, then she has to purify herself before she can leave and go home. Not so. She comes into him and must purify herself before they can do the activity, and then when the activity is done, she goes home. Notice the and this is where the logic of it comes in too. The issue of ritual cleansing, which is what this is, ritual purification, is preparing a believer for the righteous worship of the Lord. That's the issue in that purification. Now, do you really think that the adulterer here, who had no problem committing adultery, is that worried about ritual purity and whether or not they're qualified to go present a burnt offering or something? They're not worked up about the law at the moment, okay? They don't care about the law. If they care about the law, they'd pay attention to Exodus 20 that says, thou shalt not commit adultery, all right? Or David would pay attention to Exodus 20 that says, thou shalt not murder. They're not worked up about the law. They're not worked up about ritual purity. They're worked up about having sex. And she can't do that while she's on her menstrual cycle. That's the whole issue there. And it's This is the most graphic Bible class I've ever taught. But it's vital to the understanding of the passage is that they had up to a week. We don't know how long, but she's up to a week from the day he took her. You know, maybe she was already on her cycle and she only had 2 or 3 days left or whatever. Or maybe she just started and she had a whole week or whatever. We don't know. But we do know that he took her to her home and she came to him. And those are two separate activities. And one of those two separate activities. Because time went by in between, in which time she purified herself. Then they were able to have the activity and then she went home. And then she went home. So, it is also possible during this time, I don't lean this direction, but I understand it. It is also possible that during this time, during this week, during this cooling off and God's patience that leads to repentance, it is possible that during this time, David made an oath to Bathsheba concerning her son's right to the throne. It's possible that that was the condition for her consent to the adultery. It is possible that during this time, David made an oath to Bathsheba concerning her son's right to the throne. Possible. And a lot of scholars think it is. Well, ultimately, it's going to be Solomon, when Solomon becomes king. But it's not necessarily that Solomon was the son that was mentioned when that oath was taken. It's possible that the oath was taken before they knew there was a son. Before they knew who that son was. And this kind of gives us a head. Let me just pick on over to 1 Kings chapter 1 before I finish the rest of that point. It's a long point on the board. And I've only read half of it so far. Let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 1 and see. As David is on his deathbed, David's old. He can't stay warm. Nothing they do keeps him warm. Even with his young virgin in his bed with him, that won't keep him warm. And so there's the question of who's going to be the next king. And while this is going on, Adonijah jumps up and makes himself king. And he gets Joab to support him as the general of the army, and he gets a faithless priest to support him, descendant of Eli, of all things, and he really is an Eli kind of priest, to support him. And Adonijah basically says, hey, I'm going to be king. And there's a pretty big party going on, and they're all excited about it. As Adonijah in chapter 1 here decides he's going to be king. And he gets Joab, the commander of the armies behind him, and he gets Abiathar, the priest, behind him. And they help him. But Zadok, the priest, stays faithful to David and supports the Solomon succession. Likewise, Nathan the prophet. Likewise, Benaiah and the bodyguard. They stay faithful. And so there's a question on the succession. Now when the question of the succession occurs, Nathan goes to Bathsheba and says, you've got to talk to David about this while he's still alive. And so Bathsheba goes in to David. And she says, in verse 15, Bathsheba went into the king in the bedroom. Now the king was very old, and Abishag, the Shunammite, was ministering to the king. And Bathsheba bowed and prostrated herself before the king, and the king said, what do you wish? And she said to him, my lord, you swore, there's an oath, you swore to your maidservant, that's me, by the Lord your God, saying, surely your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne. You made a vow. And now behold, Adonijah is king. And now, my lord the king, you do not know about it. And all these other things. And then Nathan comes in and confirms it. Said, my lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall be king? He acts like he doesn't know that Bathsheba's in there talking to him, but you know, he's the one that sent her in there. And so King David said, call Bathsheba to me. And she came to the king's presence and stood before the king, and he vowed and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely, as I have vowed to you at some point in the past, by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, I will indeed do so this day. And so it's set. And Adonijah has to flee the realm, and Solomon becomes king after David dies. Well, this vow, the problem is, we don't know when that vow happened. Nowhere in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel, after he meets Bathsheba, nowhere in between 2 Samuel 11 and 1 Kings 1 is it ever recorded when that vow occurred. It's never recorded when that vow occurred, that he promised her that her son would become king. And some have speculated that that vow occurred during this week, prior to the adultery. That was her stipulation, her requirement to consent to the adultery, was that her son would become king. Some have speculated that. I don't lean that direction. It is also possible that this oath did not come until the comfort David offered her after the death of the baby in 2 Samuel 12. All right, so let's turn over there to 2 Samuel 12. I'm not giving away any secrets here because I think we all know the story that after the adultery, she's pregnant, and so he murders Uriah to cover it up. And then the baby gets born, but God kills that baby. We'll get into that in chapter 12. And David is going to comfort Uriah after the death of that baby. David spends the entire time, an entire week here praying for that baby, confessing, repenting, asking the Lord to be merciful, praying that the Lord would change his mind and that he would allow the baby to live. Doesn't happen, though. The baby dies. David finds out that the baby's dead, so he stops his fast. He stops his mourning. He gets dressed again, it says in 2 Samuel 12:20, and he cleans himself up, and his fast is over. His period of fasting and sackcloth and ashes and all that, it's over. His prayers were not answered. They were answered no. God took the child. There's no more point to mourn or grieve or fast at this point. The servants couldn't figure that out. Servants didn't know what he was going to do. But he says, you know, while the child was still alive, in verse 22, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me, and that the child may live. David understood God's grace. That's what made him a man after God's own heart. Who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now that he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. That is such a powerful statement. And he understood that this infant died before the age of accountability, that he is with the Lord, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Of course, that's New Testament. In the Old Testament, they went to Abraham's bosom and were comforted. But nevertheless, this infant went to Abraham's bosom. This infant went to paradise. And David knew that when he died, physical death, and went to paradise, that he would be united with that son at a future point of time. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. That children who die before the age of accountability, before they're old enough to understand the gospel or make a decision for Christ or reject Christ, that God is a God of grace and he takes those infants home. And if you believe in the doctrine of the age of accountability, you have to conclude the same issue. And it comes not only from this verse, but this verse is a big part of that in conjunction with all of the other teachings on how gracious God is, the grace of God. Likewise, that every child has an angel, a guardian angel, whether he's a believer or not, every child has a guardian angel to watch over him that has a representative before the Father's throne of grace. And if that child is mistreated or abused, that angel notifies the Lord immediately, and God defends that child. So there's a lot of principles there with respect to the law of the age of accountability. I won't teach that doctrine here this morning. But after that baby dies, though, the mother, Bathsheba, is in a whole lot of grief. And David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and she named him Solomon. And this is the birth of Solomon, the second child of David and Bathsheba. Or we have a problem with the chronology here, because the Chronicles record kind of makes Solomon look like the fourth child of David and Bathsheba. But if that's the case, in any event, the comfort that occurs here is David's encouragement to her that in her grief. And I tend to think that the vow that he takes that's mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 1 actually occurs here in 2 Samuel 12 verse 24. During this period of comfort and during the birth of Solomon, at this time that David makes that vow with Bathsheba at this point. Okay? But you may read a commentary at some point or some account of the David and Bathsheba adultery, and they're going to put that vow in there as the stipulation that she agrees to the adultery because of the vow and so forth. And you'll understand why they make that case. I just think it's kind of a weak case. Nevertheless, if that vow happened then or not, doesn't change the fact that time goes by. Does not change the fact that he took her, she came to him. Those are two different events, and that something caused those two different events to have a span of time between them, and it was the requirement for purification. Not for ritual purification to be made holy again, to go worship in the temple. It was by virtue of the fact that he just needed time for her to get prepared to have the sexual intercourse. And that's the reason for the gap there. All right. That being said, we're out of time. So, we will see the aftermath of this adultery in point 8 when we get back to 2 Samuel 11 and look at verse 5. Because lo and behold, she's pregnant. Lo and behold, she's pregnant. And there is no doubt. And if I've made you uncomfortable this morning, I apologize. But as I said, it's the most graphic teaching I've ever given. But Scripture is very blunt about it, and we have to be blunt about it, that she has her period here, and so that when she gets pregnant in verse 5, it's obvious who the father is. There's no excuses. There's no excuses. She didn't get pregnant before Uriah went off to war, because she's having her period. That's done. Now she's pregnant. Uriah's over there fighting the Ammonites. It is leaving David and all the witnesses with no excuses whatsoever and with no alibis whatsoever. David, Bathsheba, and every servant here involved is witness to who the father is there. Even though David's going to try to confuse the issue by bringing Uriah back. And we'll see that after our break. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for this study. And I thank you for the opportunity to study the living and abiding word of God. It is God-breathed. It is profitable. And we ask that the profit from this message might be ours here this morning. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, resuming our study following our fellowship break. Those of you listening on tape missed out on some wonderful chicken tenders and rye bread and chips and queso. All right, returning back now to 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're ready for verse 5, pregnancy. The woman conceived, and she sent, there's another sent, and told David and said, I am pregnant. This is the eighth point in the outline. There are 13 points, as I mentioned. Point 8, God rewards David's adultery. And I put reward in quotation marks because we want to understand the real issue. It is judgment upon adultery, but it is also a reward because the fruit of the womb is a reward. So he rewards David's adultery with a child that would not live beyond 1 week. God rewards, and I put that in quotes, God rewards, quote-unquote, David's adultery with a child that would not live beyond 1 week. That's Psalm 127, verse 3. The fruit of the womb is a reward. 2 Samuel 11, 5 is the scripture reference that actually refers to the pregnancy. Psalm 127, verse 3 is the passage that refers to the fruit of the womb being the reward. God determines when every single pregnancy occurs. Don't allow your biology class to fool you into thinking that it's simply just an animal function. God opens the womb, he closes the womb, he determines the number of days, including the very first one, including the very last one. And that's found in Psalm 139, verse 16. It's also in Job 14, 5. Those two passages are good passages just to have as memory verses to remind yourself that your days are numbered. Then 2 Samuel 12, verses 15 through 23, describes the short week that this child lives. And I read quite a bit of that already in the last session. Let me just turn over here to Psalm 139 in verse 16. When... It says in verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb." God is involved in the conception. And when he opens the womb and the conception occurs, it's by the sovereignty of God. And from that point forth, that life, that person, is a person and is an object of God's workmanship. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. See, you wove me. You did not that you wove my body, not that you wove my fetus before I was a person. I was a person in the womb, and you wove me. And my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. So the day you were conceived, all the days of your pregnancy, the day of your birth, your physical birth, all the days of your physical life to your very last day of physical life until he takes you home, it's all in this book. It's all in his ledger. All there in the ledger. Verses 13 through 16 there of Psalm 139. Likewise, Job understood that principle in Job 14:5. Job understood that principle. Since his days, this is with reference to man, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Well, there's a description of life for you. And this is Job that's going to live to be 210 years old. And he says that's just short-lived and full of turmoil. Because he remembers the days of his fathers. Eliphaz and Bildad here will talk about the wisdom of the fathers, the days of the fathers. They're looking back to Ham, Shem, and Japheth. They're looking back to the fathers that survived the flood that are now passing on the heritage to them. These men that are living, Noah lived 600 years. Shem lived, Noah lived 950 years, excuse me. And Shem lived 600 years. And the lifespan started to decrease at that point, but we're still at a generation where they're going to live a couple hundred years. So this precedes Abraham a little bit, because Abraham topped out at 175. But he says this is just short-lived and full of turmoil. But verse 5 says, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Somewhere in the Gospels it says, which one of you by being anxious can add a single cubit to your lifespan? And you can't do it. You can't do it. Not even a single cubit. Not even 18 inches. So he rewards David's adultery with a child that would not live beyond 1 week. God has a lesson for David. It's a 1 week lesson. It involves a child that's going to be born, that's going to live a week, and then go home to the glory of Jesus Christ. It's going to be a child that we'll get a chance to meet in all eternity. But this is David's Bible class. This is David's lesson. And he's going to learn from this point forward that as a consequence of his evil, that his family is going to suffer. And the innocence of that child that dies at the age of 1 week, 1 week out of the womb, that child who dies is the illustration that will set the pattern for the remainder of David's life. His family life is a wreck and will remain a wreck. His children are going to hurt one another. They're going to Absalom will revolt and take the throne. The whole family life of David from this point forward is just rotten. And it's a consequence of his activity. And when a spiritual leader is willfully evil, that not only impacts him, but that impacts those that he has responsibility over. A husband and his willful evil will impact the wife, will impact the family. The marriage is wrecked. The families are destroyed. A pastor will destroy a church. A president will destroy a nation. And so it goes. David's sin, at one point, leads to a massive plague upon the nation of Israel, and many thousands end up dead. That's here at the end of... find that for you here real quickly. Last chapter here of 2 Samuel. And see if this reference talks about the number of people killed. It's chapter 24, 2 Samuel 24 and verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel. Not because they were sinful and evil and wicked, but because David was sinful, evil, and wicked. From morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. Want to talk about consequences? You know, consequences? The king messing up, the consequences upon a nation? Think about a godless ruler, like if we have a wicked, godless president in the United States. What are the consequences there? I'm not going to get political on you this morning, but you know, there's consequences from the previous 8 years, and we hope we will start seeing some blessings in the upcoming years, because it works that way too. 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, the threshing floor on the top of what had previously been known as Mount Moriah, the threshing floor that at one time, 1,000 years earlier, had been the site where Abraham was going to offer Isaac. Now 1,000 years later is the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned. It is I who have done wrong with these sheep. What have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And then he's instructed. He builds an altar. The altar gets put on this site. He offers sacrifices and repents. And this is going to be the site that Solomon will build the temple upon. The very site that David built this altar on. The very site that Abraham offered Isaac on. The very site they're fighting over today between the Muslims and the Jews. So God rewards David's adultery with a child that would not live beyond 1 week. That's all that child was supposed to live. Before the foundation of the world, God designed and crafted that life of that child to last 1 week, and he was perfectly right and perfectly fair for doing so. And before the foundation of the world, he named that child, he described that child 7 days and the beginning and the last of it, and took him home. And all for the purpose of giving greater glory to Jesus Christ and for teaching David these lessons here. Alright. Now, David takes the, quote, bad news from Bathsheba and responds in a carnal manner. That's point 9. David takes the, quote, bad news. See, normally, you know, pregnancy is good news. Pregnancy is wonderful news, and you shout hooray when you're pregnant. In fact, isn't that the Hebrew word for pregnancy is hurrah? Just hurrah, yeah. It's just a way of shouting out, saying, hurrah, good news. Isn't this wonderful? The Lord has provided life. He's blessed us. The fruit of the womb is a reward. But of course, we understand that under certain circumstances, people would view that as bad news. Two young, unwed teenagers that are just fooling around and the girl gets pregnant. They're not celebrating. They're not happy about it. That's not good news in their book. So they're defying the will of God. They're unmarried. They're not ready for children yet. They're still just children themselves. Or in the case of adultery, don't want a baby to come into the mix. In the case of any other carnal activity, consider this bad news. And he reacts in a carnal manner. He thinks he's got the solution. He thinks that he can fix the problem. And that's the way this world works. See, the world's not concerned about the moral, absolute moral issue of right and wrong, of obeying God versus defying God, which is defined as sin. The world's not concerned about that at all. Because the world has everybody convinced that there is no God, there is no absolute moral standard, there is no right and wrong, therefore there is no sin. And so it's not a question of whether you should do something or shouldn't do something. It's simply a matter of go ahead and do it, and we're going to try to fix the consequences. We're going to prevent the consequences from happening. We're going to deny that there are any consequences. And so here's David saying, okay, I'm going to fix these consequences so I can take care of this. And that's just a worldly approach. All that is a worldly approach. And his plot, we'll have to drop this for today and come back to this next week. But his plot is to bring, as soon as he finds out that she's pregnant, to bring Uriah back from the war and to get him to go home and to have him think that her pregnancy is because he came home on leave. If he can do it quick enough, he can get away with it. If he gets Uriah back from the Ammonite battlefield, and he sends him home to Bathsheba, and then he gets off leave and goes back to war, and by the time he comes back from the war, he'll just assume that the baby's his because he was home on leave. You know, that kind of thing would cause a Hebrew father to name their child home on leave. And they would be named home on leave. Well, it doesn't work. He's going to try it, but it doesn't work. Deception doesn't work. And it's fascinating how his first response is to utilize a lie. His second response, when the lie fails, is to go to murder. We've been seeing time and time again the link between lying and murder. From John 8:44, you're of your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, and whenever he speaks a lie, for he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar, the father of lies. And that link between lying and murder, we've seen it repeatedly in the Scriptures. We're going to continue seeing it repeatedly in the Scriptures. So he attempts to lie, and then he resorts to murder. We'll see both sides of that next week when we wrap up this study here from 2 Samuel chapter 11. Any questions? Anything before we cut loose? We will wrap this up next week. I don't want to spend a fourth week on the adultery. It's pretty simple, pretty straightforward. Don't commit adultery. God gave you a wife. A good wife is from the Lord. And so we have it. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, Father, for a Bible that does not hide the failures of these people in it. Doesn't make excuses, doesn't hide, doesn't tell us that David was a perfect man that never made mistakes. Father, it shows us real people with real problems and real failures. And Father, that's the good news, because that's where we are. We're real people with real problems and real failures, and yet you have a plan for our life like you had a plan for their life, and you save us as a gift of your grace. And Father, that just humbles us and amazes us all the more. We also thank you, Father, for a Bible that describes one person who was perfect, who was born perfect, who lived perfect, who died perfectly to that we might have eternal life. And Father, that's our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for him. We're thankful as we've gone through this holiday season where we commemorate his birth. But we're even more thankful for his death and for the work that he accomplished on our behalf. And we're eager, Father, to see the day in which he returns and calls us home. And we're asking that today might be that day. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.